Our Father God in heaven, we thank you this day for your many blessings to us. Thank you, Father, for the joy of this season. We are most blessed, Lord, to be in America, to be citizens of the United States, and we find ourselves sandwiched between Thanksgiving and Christmas. And how we thank you, Father, for both of these holidays, holy days. We know that neither one of them are among the festivals that you gave the children of Israel. And yet, Father, it's never a bad thing to take a day and give thanks to you for all of your many blessings to us. And neither is it a bad day to celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You sent the wise men from afar. You directed them with a star. You moved Mary and Nazareth and Joseph back to Bethlehem, 100 miles, so that they could be born in the place that would fulfill scriptures that were given several hundred years before the birth of the Messiah. You caused your son to flee to Egypt, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, "Out of Egypt I brought my son." And Lord, we thank you. Thank you for this whole narrative of the birth of the only begotten Son of God. So as we look at it today and consider some scriptures, I ask, Father, that you would open our minds, that we might know and understand more of who you are, that you would open our hearts to know your love, and so condition our hearts, Lord, that we would set our life goal to live for you, to be found in the middle of your favor, regardless of where you've called us in life, our occupation, our retirement, our location, regardless of all of that, Father, that we might choose in our hearts to love you, to serve you, to live for you. To that end, we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, if you have your Bibles with you today, the first verses we'll be looking at will just be a remembrance of the last couple of weeks. This is a four series of sermons. We're on the third one. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the shame of Nazareth. And then last week, the shame of Bethlehem. Today, we'll consider the shame of the cross. And next week, God willing, there is a next week. I'm not going to tell you about that one yet. So, if we remember the shame of Bethlehem, we have a young man and a young woman in that town. And the town is still populated today, by the way. But we have a young man and a young woman in that town who are betrothed but not married. And she turns up pregnant. And so the town, perhaps her parents and his, certainly her husband-to-be, suspects her of infidelity because she's been gone for 3 months. She went to visit her cousin, Elizabeth. The Septuagint and the Persiac version say that Elizabeth was her aunt. And so she's gone to visit her. An angel appeared to her and told her that she would be pregnant by the Holy Spirit of God, that he would hover over her and form in her womb a baby, much like the Spirit of God hovered over the heavens and the earth in the beginning and brought form to that matter. And so as she comes back, then as the story develops, you remember a couple of weeks ago, and eventually Joseph is told by the angel that the child is of the Holy Ghost. So he immediately takes Mary as his wife, and then they have to go back to Bethlehem for the purpose of a census. A census that was ordered 27 years earlier, but because of some political scufflaw, it got delayed and had to be carried out at this time, is necessary because Joseph had to go back to Bethlehem with Mary so that the Christ child could be born there. But it's his home country. Not that he was born there, but his genealogy is there. And so as he goes back, it's very likely that there are family of his that he has at least heard of. Maybe he's met some of them. It's quite a different story to travel 100 miles in their day than it is in our day. And so we don't know that he's met any of his family there, but it's possible. But as the child is born and grows, and I'm of the opinion that the wise men... Oh, by the way, I was doing some research this week. Did you know that there was a fourth wise man who got turned away? Yeah, I was reading some Gary Larson, I think. And he had a whole thing about how the fourth wise man was turned away because he brought a fruitcake. You'll remember Gary writes The Far Side. That makes good research from time to time, as does Calvin and Hobbes. I'm of the opinion that the wise men came on the scene about a year and a half after Christ was born, because Herod killed all the children below 2 years old, all the male children in Bethlehem and the surrounding area, the other villages there. But it was necessary for Joseph to go back there to fulfill the scripture. And as he did and mingled with family, there was quite likely family members of his and certainly other citizens that knew him because, I mean, let's admit it, the birth of Christ was quite a significant and stunning event. With the angels making the announcement to the shepherds, we don't have to believe that everybody in the realm heard the angels singing, but the scripture tells us the shepherds did. Because an angel can come right up here and saddle down to Miss Betty and give her a message that I don't have to hear. And if it's not for me, I won't hear it. That's the way angels are. And so the shepherds heard, and they went and found the Christ child, and then the scripture says that they went and told everybody. And so everybody knows about the birth of the Christ. And he grew up there for, like I said, probably a year and a half. And then that fateful night or day... We say night because that's what the movies portray, but the movies weren't filmed at that time. They're a 21st and 20th century invention. And so that fateful day when the tyrant Herod sent his soldiers out to Bethlehem, it's about 5 miles or so, and they went ransacking through Bethlehem and all the surrounding villages, and they went into each home and they snagged a child. And if it appeared to them to be a 2-year-old boy or less, they killed it. Now, Joseph had received another visit by the angel, an angel, and told him to pack up Mary and the child and go to Egypt. Because Herod, the tyrant, was going to try and kill the child. And so Joseph and Mary are already gone. And all of the little infants in Bethlehem, at least the male infants, are slaughtered. And then after Herod dies, about a year or two after this, he died just before Passover in 4 BC. When Herod dies, then the angel went back to Joseph in Egypt, said, Herod is dead. Those who sought the life of the child, come on back out. And so Joseph makes that trip again from Egypt back up to the promised land on foot or donkey. And as he comes, he's almost, you know, the route from Jerusalem to Nazareth goes almost through Bethlehem. But he avoided one area because one of Herod's sons, and you'll remember Herod, that scoundrel, died when he was 70, had been married 10 times, had a lot of children. 4 of his sons took parts of his reign on his death. 3 of his sons he killed before he died. 2 of them a few years and 1 right before he died, the week before. 2 of his wives he killed. Public executions, because he thought they were betraying him in an effort to seize the kingdom from him. He was a very paranoid man. And so he always did away with the people who he thought was trying to take the kingdom from him. In essence, shaking his fist at God all the time. And so he dies, and so Joseph makes his way back. But in that town of Bethlehem, there are still mothers who haven't forgotten the slaughter of the innocents. And as Joseph comes back, he knows of the slaughter of the innocents. And so we've been dealing with the shame of Nazareth about a young couple who are unexpectedly pregnant. And if we if we think that that was forgotten easily, turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel according to St. John. The Gospel of St. John in chapter 8. Jesus is having an argument with the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they're going back and forth. And Jesus, this is the passage you'll remember where Jesus finally says, if you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then he tells the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil. In verse 39, John chapter 8, verse 39, they answered him, Abraham is our father. Because Jesus had told them, if Abraham were their father, then they would do the same things Abraham did. But because they're seeking to kill him, it demonstrates that Abraham is not their father. Because Jesus is the ultimate child of the promise given to Abraham. So in verse 39, they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father did. And they said to him, well, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. And so, even though Jesus is an adult at this time, they're still accusing him of being what in our society, when I was growing up, would have been called a bastard child. Right? Conceived in sexual immorality. This is what I mean, the shame of Bethlehem. Jesus carried this shame, and so did his mother, all of his life, and she carried it from the time that she was a young woman until she died. The culture looked down on her for the rest of her life. And remember, we noticed in that, the lesson is this. Jesus Christ was born according to the prophets. He was conceived according to the prophets. God had told them 700 years before that this is the way it would play out. Yet because they didn't know their Bibles, and yet because what they did know they misunderstood and misinterpreted for fear of idolatry, then when the Christ child came, they didn't see it in the Scriptures. So the pregnancy and the birth of Jesus Christ did not violate the Scriptures. Rather, it fulfilled the Scriptures. What it violated was the understanding of the Scriptures on the part of the Jews. That's what it violated. And it's the same way with the shame of Bethlehem. Because of the slaughter of the innocents, and some of those mothers might have asked, well, where's Jesus? Where's Mary and Joseph? Why isn't their baby dead? And somebody would eventually say, they left town. How did they know the slaughter was coming? God told them. Why didn't he tell me? That's a hard one. That's a hard one. Because God is sovereign. And even the slaughter of the innocents fulfilled the prophets. It didn't take God by surprise. And remember, we've said, if it doesn't surprise God, don't let it scare you. And these ladies, these fathers, who lost their children, depending on their relationship with God and their knowledge of the Scriptures, if their knowledge of God is lacking, and their knowledge of the Scriptures is lacking, they would have held that against Joseph and Mary and Jesus the rest of their lives, the shame of Bethlehem. And now we come to the shame of the cross. I want you to look with me in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, please. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21. Now, Deuteronomy is the name of that book, means the second law. Deutero, second, nomos, law. And so Deuteronomy is written on the occasion of the Israelites about to cross into the promised land. You'll remember as they came out of Egypt, they camped at Mount Sinai for about a year, and that's where God gave Moses the law. And he wrote it down and gave it to the children. But because of their disobedience, instead of going into the promised land in a month or two after they left Mount Sinai, then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until all of that generation dropped dead in the dust. And as now their children are getting ready to go into the promised land, because these children, for the most part, were either small or not born yet, when God gave law to Moses the first time, now he gives it again. And Moses is giving this law, the second law. It's the same, it's just a different generation. And we find in chapter 21, verse 22, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him in the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." Now, what we have here is a man who's committed a capital crime, and because of that, he's put to death. The Jews, ordinarily, their punishment was stoning. But to make the whole situation more gruesome, they would oftentimes take that body after it's been stoned to death and impale it. And that's what they learned from the culture around them. Coming from the days of Noah, the people that eventually settled down into that, we came to know as the Amorites. They were Semitic people from the son of Noah, Shem. And this was one of the things they did. They didn't stone people to death. That's what the Jews did. Usually the Amorites and the Canaanites, when they found a man guilty, they would just impale him and lift him up on a stake and leave him there. And just let the birds take care of it. God said, we're not doing that. When a man has committed a capital crime and you put him to death, usually by stoning, then if you impale him, you can't leave that corpse on the tree, on the cross, on the pole. They didn't have crosses back then. That was a Roman invention. But you can't leave it overnight. You have to take it down. And then the Jews would ordinarily throw rocks on it. And that they also learned from the culture, because throwing rocks on it or digging a grave and putting it in caused that spirit not to roam. See, they had ghost stories back then too. They believed it caused that spirit not to roam out. They would lock it in. Okay, so that's not the Jews. That's the surrounding culture. But God nevertheless said, don't leave that corpse impaled, because two things. Number one, the person on that post is cursed of God. And number two, if you leave it up overnight, it's disgusting and you defile the land. Even when they were traveling those 40 years in the desert, God gave them very specific instructions about going to the bathroom. They were supposed to go outside the camp with their digging implement, dig a hole, go to the bathroom, cover it up. Because the Lord their God was walking through the camp among them, and he didn't want to see the ground defiled with their excrement. And so to leave a corpse on the stick overnight defiles the land, is what God says. And so it's cursed by God. So we come now, 1,450 years later, 1,410 years later, and then the lifespan of Jesus, so it's about 1,450 years, and Jesus is found guilty of a capital crime. Now, he's not guilty, but because, again, the Jews misunderstand the Word of God, they find him guilty of a capital crime, and that is blasphemy, to make himself equal with God. And so they have to put him to death, but they can't under Roman law. So they take him to Pilate, and they accuse him of treason, because that's punishable under Roman law by death. And so Pilate sentenced him to death, and he's hung on the cross. You want to remember that Jesus Christ was completely innocent when he went to that cross. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 8. I want to go first to 2 Corinthians. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to read this with your own eyes. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in this chapter, Paul is talking about the ministry of reconciliation. This is where you'll also find that you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. He is making his appeal to the world through you. And so we come down to the end of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, and he said, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So Jesus Christ goes to the cross not because of his own sin, but because in God's sovereignty, he made Jesus Christ to bear your sin, my sin. So Hebrews chapter 12 now, closer to the end of your Bible, the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. I'm going to read the first two verses. Well, no, I'm going to read a little more than that maybe. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses..." Now, an unfortunate thing has happened in Bible translation and the way it's handed down to us. And that unfortunate thing is all the subheadings before every chapter and in the middle of the chapter. And sometimes even the verses. And so we would be better served in this case to take the subheading out, whatever it says right before chapter 12. Matter of fact, take the whole marker out, the whole chapter 12 marker, and just pretend like you had read chapter 11. Because chapter 11 we refer to as that great hall of fame of faith. And in chapter 11 of Hebrews, the author goes through and writes about all these people who are noted for their faith. None of them received in this life what they thought they would. Matter of fact, many of them received worse than they should have because of their faith in God. And so, coming on the heels of all of those people in chapter 11, then the first word in chapter 12, "therefore," or "because of that," because of all these people with their faith, "since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," that's those people. Now, that doesn't mean that they can look from their abode, wherever they are in paradise, and watch us as witnesses. That's not what it means. They are a witness to us of faith. They're not watching us, but they are a witness to us. Their faith is a witness to us. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter." That founder, you could say initiator. "The founder and perfecter of faith." Now, most of our English translations say "our faith," but that causes us to forget about chapter 11. And the word "our" is an interpretation rather than a translation, because it's not in the Greek. I believe the New American Standard has it correctly, where it says that he is the perfecter of faith, the founder and perfecter of faith, who for the joy... So when it says the founder and perfecter of faith, it's very much like going back to John chapter 1, where it points out that Jesus Christ is the point of origin for life. There is no life in the universe except that emanates from Jesus Christ. He is the point of origin for all life, plant life, animal life. And so it is with faith. Jesus Christ is the point of origin of faith. And then that comes down to us personally, our faith, the faith of those in chapter 11, and our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The joy that was set before him was the joy of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Jesus Christ willingly took on himself the responsibility to set things right between God and man, so that the wrath of God against sin could be made right. Not appeased, but made right. And Christ took that on, and He was looking beyond the cross to that day when the heavens and the earth are recreated, reformed, and all of those saints down from the very beginning of time will meet together at that great heavenly banquet. That joy, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, there's shame in the cross because an innocent man willingly took the sin that you and I committed and that we still do commit. That's the shame of the cross. It's none of his own. We read in Deuteronomy, anyone who's impaled is under the curse of God. And he was impaled there for you instead of me. This is the shame of the cross. So as we refocus our attention on this Christmas season, we've had a day of celebrating, giving thanks to God for all of His wonderful works. And then we come into the Christmas season and we consider the life of Jesus Christ from the time of His conception until His resurrection. He lived with shame. Not His own. The shame that was put on Him by a society who were largely ignorant of the Scriptures. They had the Scriptures, but they didn't understand the Scriptures. That's the problem. And how many people populate our churches today who have a Bible in every room of their house, and yet they would rather watch the football game than read and study the Word of God? Now turn with me, if you will, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 8. One of the great chapters in the Bible. Romans chapter 8. Paul is still laying the doctrinal foundation in the book of Romans here. In all of Paul's letters to the churches, about half of the book, the first half is a doctrinal foundation, and the second half is how do I live this, the halakha. And so in chapter 8, he's still laying the doctrinal foundation. He's made the case that not only Jews, but Gentiles and every person is born into sin and is governed by sin in their life. But then he makes the case that there is a righteousness apart from the law that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. But the gift is not the same as the curse. The curse went out to every man. The gift is to those who are called and who receive it. And so then in chapter 6, he makes the case that because of Jesus Christ, we can live without sin. We should be able to. In chapter 7, he said, that's not going to happen because you have a sin nature. And the things you want to do to please God, you don't do. And the things that you don't want to do, the things of the flesh, you do do. The do-do chapter 7. But then in the end of chapter 7, Paul's conclusion is this: O wretched man that I am, who can save me? In chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See how he closes out chapter 7? O wretched man that I am, in verse 24, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. You see, each of us could live 100% toward the law if only we didn't have sin abiding in us. And we got that sin abiding in us thanks to Adam, who was the federal head, our representative, when he chose the fruit. And when he chose the fruit, he expelled God from his life. You see, Jesus was arrested and killed because he was found guilty of blasphemy and treason. So are you. blasphemy when you put yourself in the place of God in your life, and treason when you disobey the laws of the sovereign of the universe. We are all guilty of blasphemy and treason. And that's what Jesus took the cross. Blasphemy and treason. But it says here in Romans 8, verse 3, God has done what the law, which is weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He looked like us. He really did have a flesh and blood body, but He didn't have a sin nature. He had a human nature, but He didn't have a sin nature. So it was in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit of God. See what Jesus did? We learned in our study of John, the Gospel, that Jesus is the self-existing Creator God of the universe. And He had a time, a plan, from before time began, according to Ephesians 1, to redeem people from sin and reconcile them to God. And that plan stated that He had to be born of a virgin, Galatians 4:4. At exactly the right moment in history, Jesus Christ was born. But it was the most humble of births because He carried the shame of Nazareth, of being conceived out of wedlock, so the people thought. Of being the favorite of God with the shame in Bethlehem when all of the infants were slaughtered, save Him. And then to live a sinless life of perfection. Now get what this means. When we have examined Ephesians 4:29 and 30 in this church over and over and over again, do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up that it may, according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. And then verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And 31 says, get rid of all wrath, anger, bitterness, jealousy, all those kinds of things. Jesus Christ lived to the day of His death, never issuing one word of sarcasm. Never an anger that was born out of selfishness, as yours is. And mine. All of our anger, yours and mine, has its birth point in selfishness. Think about it. If you doubt me, just think about it this afternoon. Every time you've been angry, unless you've been angry for the holiness of God, if you're not angry for the holiness of God against sin, then usually your anger is out of selfishness. That never happened to Jesus Christ. He never threw a temper tantrum. He never cursed those who cursed Him. He set the Pharisees straight, but they needed to be set straight because He was angry for the holiness of God and the Word of God. And so He lived this life, and according to God's plan, when He gave up His life, He took your sin and He gave you His righteousness. In that He took your shame and gave you His glory. You think not? 2 Peter 1:3. God has already given you everything you need for life and godliness in this life, in this world, through His very great and precious promises. And then down around verse 5, He says, and because of that, it is your responsibility to make every effort, in the English Standard, the New American Standard, applying all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and on and on and on through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. This is your mission, should you decide to accept it. It's your mission even if you don't decide to accept it. We must become holy because God, in the Son of God, bore our shame on that tree. This is our call. And that's why when I prayed that we would decide today, whatever else we do in our life, whether we are retired or working or going to the grocery store, whatever else we do, make job one, priority one, to be found in the favor of God. Will you stand with me as we pray, please? Rex, would you lead us in our closing prayer?
Father, thank you that your word is so rich. Rich in mercy, rich in love, rich in grace, rich in salvation. Thank you for those men who lived and died in faith, but were still sinners. Thank you more for Jesus, who lived and died sinless, but took my sin, took our sin. Father, as we walk out our faith before you, help us to understand better, Lord, what you've done for us, that we might love you more. Help us to understand more what you've done for us, that we might be effective in putting to death the things in our lives that hinder the holiness you seek to give us. Thank you for this time, Father. Bless our fellowship. Bless us at this time of year, as we thank you for the birth of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.